There's a famous quote about the Bible that I think is just really profound, and it's concise but profound. You may have heard it before. The Bible, simple enough that a child can understand it, but deep enough that a scholar can drown in it. And I found that to be true. Maybe you have too. Stories or sections that I've read many times before, maybe even knew by heart, that I thought I understood, you know, they take on new and deeper meanings when I read them again as life goes on. Maybe the same is true for you. And it's a book that never gets old. So today what I want to do is cover one of the most famous parables in the Bible. One that probably everyone in here knows. Probably has read it 100 times. I'm not really selling you here to stay and pay attention, but we're going to look at it today, and maybe there's a few layers here you haven't seen before. And the parable that I'm referring to is the parable of the prodigal son. Now, many times when this parable is quickly covered, which it usually is quickly covered, it's the themes of forgiveness and redemption. They're usually the takeaways. That's usually what gets focused on. But what I want to do today is to go a little bit deeper. And there's 7 takeaway lessons that every single person in this room can take away from the parable of the prodigal son. Now, it's only 20 verses. But there is so much packed in those 20 verses. And I'm going to try to draw out the seven things that I think are applicable for you. But let's turn there and let's read it. It's in Luke 15. If you start turning to Luke 15. Luke 15, and we'll read verses 11 through 32. This parable is only found in Luke. Luke has a number of accounts and parables that are unique to Luke. And I'm going to read, you'll see me switching back and forth between the New Living Translation and the New King James Version. The New Living Translation tells the story flow better, but the New King James Version, I think, is a little more technically accurate when we dive in here. So if you're in Luke 15 and you want to follow along with me in verses 11 through 32, and Jesus says, a man had 2 sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of the inheritance now, before you die. So his father agreed to give him his inheritance. Then he divided the wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. He wanted to go and live his own life. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. The New King James Version calls it prodigal living. That's why it's called the prodigal son. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land. Doesn't say how long he was there. Doesn't say how much money he had. It seems as if, as we read on here, the father, you know, had a reasonable inheritance, but he blew it all. And just would have it, as soon as he'd blown it all, famine strikes. And he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. It's like the bottom, like, below minimum wage job, the worst job that you could possibly probably have, especially as the audience here is a Jewish audience, pigs, and it's just, you couldn't pick anything worse than that. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, you know, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. And I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he decided to act on that, and he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, the father ran to his son. He embraced him and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, just as he had rehearsed, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. And I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring out the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. Kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And so the celebration began. Meanwhile, the older son, remember there were 2 sons, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants, hey, what's the deal? What's going on? This isn't normal. Your brother is back, they told him, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. But the older brother was angry, and he wouldn't go in. And his father came out to him and begged him, but he replied, you know, all these years, Dad, I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing that you asked me to do. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering all your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. So unfair. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed by me, and everything that I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So those are the 20 verses, and now we're going to look at seven things that are deeply embedded in this that are all applicable to you. The first lesson of the story of the prodigal son and his choice to chase the here and now, well, it's really the story of all humanity, isn't it? Here we have a young man who grew up in the safety and warmth and plenty of his father's household. He had all he needed. He had a loving father. He had servants. He had his career lined up for him. And he even had his inheritance set before him. But no. No. Like Adam and Eve, and like the author of discontent himself, Satan the devil, and like millions and millions, if not billions, of humans since, that was not good enough. No. No, no, no. We want the pleasures of this life now. And we want it so badly that we are willing to cash out on an eternal inheritance, to brazenly go before our Father and say, I do not want what you have to offer. Give me what you owe me, because I know how I can fill my life with what I really want and need. And we chase after all the glittery things of this life. Money, good times, pleasure, living for the here and now. That's really kind of the story of all humanity. And that's what we see in the story of the prodigal son. And how does all that end? How does all that end? I think we all know that. The road of the here and now always ends at the same place. A big, fat, dead end. Now, you might say, well, Ben, that's not true. I've seen lots of people who do nothing but chase after the pleasures of this life, and they don't end up starving and destitute. But rather, they have all the things that I really want. And to you, I would say, you are not correct. The dead end is just a matter of timing. Turn to 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17. I can read this from the scripture, but I can also appeal to your own observation and logic. And if you really look at it, you know that the way of chasing the here and now always ends at the same place. 1 John 2 and verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does of the will of God abides forever. We also know it says, the famous scripture in Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But you know, it doesn't have to be this way. You don't have to go the way of all humanity. You can save yourself the agony, the humiliation, the starvation, the emptiness, the grief, and the pain that sin inevitably, the poison of sin, inevitably brings, if you just don't choose that way of humanity, but choose to stay in your Father's house. However, unfortunately, too many people do go after the glitter, and some in more ways than others. The first lesson here is clear. If you've cashed out the eternal inheritance, if you've turned your back on your Father, if the here and now is what you really, really want, then there is no way out of that dead end. Unless you turn around 180 degrees and go in the opposite direction, which leads to the second lesson we can learn from this parable. And it's really the second, it's the most obvious lesson in this parable. And it's also the most often noted, like this is the one it's kind of famous for. And that is that God is, he is a God of second chances. He can and will forgive us our sins and redeem us. Now, if you look at where this parable is found, it's interesting, and this is one of the absolute core lessons of the parable, because if you look at what's right before it, so if you turn back to Luke 15, turn to Luke 15, we'll read verses 1 through 10, which is just what precedes the parable of the prodigal son. It says in Luke 15 and verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" What is going on? What is he doing? You know, the Pharisees and scribes cannot understand why Jesus is wasting his time with these sinners. But Jesus explains why in the three parables that follow. Verse 3. So he reacted. Jesus reacted to their comment. And he spoke to them a parable, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." And he goes on, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents." You know, this message of repentance, forgiveness, and redemption, it was preached by John the Baptist. And here was now being preached by Jesus. And at that time, that was an absolutely revolutionary message. And it should be now for us. Maybe in this day and age, that doesn't feel as revolutionary, but it should be. God is a God of second chances. God rejoices when someone leaves, turns, sins, but then comes back. We'll talk more about how that works. But it was a revolutionary message then, and it should be for us now. God tells us very clearly, look, if you lose your way, if you turn your back on you, if you sin and deserve death, there is a way to come back. There is a way to be forgiven. There is a way to be redeemed. There is a way to be restored to part of the family again. I am a God of second chances. But there's a way about that. That's not just a few words we say. The third lesson that we can see from this parable is what our attitude needs to be when we realize what we've done and decide that we do want to return to our Father. And we'll see that in Luke 15 and 18 and 19. So we read this already, but I'll read it again. This is the prodigal son. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me like one of your hired servants.'" Notice in just these sentences the true repentance, the elements of true repentance that we see. There's a recognition of wrong, both in wrongs done to other human beings, he is wronged, and against God himself. There is a recognition that he has to do a 180-degree turn and return to his Father. There is a recognition that because of his actions, he deserves nothing. There is humility. I mean, he is 100% willing to go back here and fall on his Father's mercy. God is a God of second chances, but this parable teaches us that when we come before our eternal creator to return to him, you have to come with true and proper repentance. The fourth and perhaps most powerful lesson we should learn from this parable is how Jesus describes his Father through the Father in this parable. That sometimes is overlooked. But have you ever noticed the Father? How does God feel about you all, his children? And God, I mean, if you know the Bible, right, God constantly, the most common way he describes himself is as a father. And if you're a parent, or even ever observed a parent, but especially if you're a parent, that lesson of a father or a parent, mother, should never get lost on us. Because how did you feel the first time that you saw your newborn baby? For those of you who are parents, how did that feel the first time you did? I can remember. My first child, Ariana, was born, and the nurse handed her to me, and I looked down at her, and I made eye contact for the first time. It was like a certain feeling went through me that I had never experienced before. And it's hard to describe. You can try to describe it, but it's kind of fun when you talk to a new parent because you can see that. There's something innately in us, and it's this deepest, purest feeling of love that I have ever felt. It was not a love based on anything she had done. I just met her a minute ago. But something I didn't even know existed in me. It was just like a switch turned on. I looked at her and thought, I'm going to take care of you. I'm never going to let anything bad happen to you. You know, I'm going to love you forever no matter what. And you know, with each child I've had, that same feeling, you know, that same thing the first time I held them. You know, and it never got old. It was like this something, again, in the human experience that's unlike anything else. It's like God embedded something in us. And you know, I think he embedded that in us because he was trying to teach us a little bit about himself. And you can see that here in this parable. When the younger son asked for his inheritance early, what he was really doing, what he was really saying to his father is, I wish you were dead because I just want what you have. And the thing blocking it is that you're still alive. And I can't get it. You know, this spoiled little brat spit on his father. The one who'd given him everything. And he just left. That's what the son did to the father. Now, how does the father feel about that son? Is he holding up resentment? Is it, man, if he even tries to come back, I'm going to send him back. Don't show your face around here. Is that what we see in this parable? Turn back and look at verse 20 through 24. How does the father react? It says, he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off in the distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. He didn't walk, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, he didn't say, no, you didn't. No, but what he said to his servants is, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. You know, how does the father feel about the son? He feels the same way about the son as he would have the first day he held him as a baby. You know, we talk about it a lot. It's called unconditional love. Something that God has for us. That he wants us to learn to have too. And deep inside, each of us knows that each of us have been this prodigal son in some way, shape, or form, who've sinned against our father, who've figuratively spit on him, rejected him. We've all done that at one point in time. But how does he feel about you? How does God feel about you? How does he really feel about you? Is it not a hopeful and wonderful message to know that God wants us to turn back to him? to run to him, to fall on his mercy so that he can shower us with his unconditional love. So he can say to you before you can, you notice, before even the Son could really even spit out the words, he wants to say to us before we can spit out the words, you know, bring out the best robe, put it on you, put on a ring on your hand and sandals on your feet, bring the best that I have saved for you, let us celebrate because my Son was dead and now he is alive again, he was lost and now he was found. What is sad is sometimes these messages of forgiveness and God's love toward us can get, you know, they just kind of like almost get taken for granted. Or like it's something that just gives us license. Because we can always count on that. That God will always take me back. I'll just say I'm sorry later. That's a real shame because that's not really how it works. But, you know, the other thing here, when this parable is analyzed, the older son, you know, he's usually described as the villain. You know, he's the symbol of the Pharisees who rely on their good works. Oh, yes, the sourpuss, self-righteous, unloving older brother. But let's take a closer look, because I think what this reveals is there's a lot more to this older brother than simply categorizing him as the bad guy. But let's start looking at the story through his eyes. Let's read verses 25 through 31 again. Now, the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And they said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But the older brother was angry, would not go in. And his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he said to his father, you know, all these years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. You never do anything like this for me, that I might make very merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours has come, who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and found. This section drills at the very core of mankind's common, one of the common complaints against God, and that is the fact that God is not fair. God is not fair. How can this be? The older brother is played by all the rules. You know, he has done everything by the book. 100% loyal the entire time to his father. He's never received a reward like this. No, but the younger brother, oh, he broke all the rules. He spit on the father just because he came back and said, sorry, here he is being celebrated. God's not fair. Or is he? Turn to Matthew 20. I'm going to read another parable that kind of addresses this issue. And that I've heard before, and there have been times where I say, I don't really understand this one. It doesn't seem very fair. Matthew 20, we'll read verses 1 through 16. Matthew 20 and verses 1 through 16. Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he'd agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So he goes, it's morning, going to go work in the vineyard, tells them, you're going to work all day, I'm going to pay you in a denarius. The workers obviously agreed to it, came and began working. Then the landowner went out the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So notice here, he also asked them to work, but he doesn't state what the payment will be, except that it's just going to be right. So they went. And again, he went about the sixth and then the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, now the 11th hour is now, I don't know, 10, 11 hours after the other guys had been working, and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last of the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, he gave them each a denarius. But when the first came, what's the deal? They supposed they would receive more, but they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, hey, these guys have been here working 1 hour. We've been out here for 12 hours, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And the landowner answered one of them and said, "Friend, I'm not doing you any wrong. Didn't we agree on the one denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to the last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen." Now, there's a lot more in that parable than I'm probably covering here, but I wanted to cover the idea of fairness. Because many people read this and say, "God is not fair. Look at this. It doesn't even make sense. Why would he do that? Not fair." But really? Really? Is that our takeaway from this parable? Is that what you see? Shouldn't our takeaway instead be the following? God is the landowner. He owns it all. He owns it all. I mean, if you really think about everything around us, everything we have, everything we ever, I mean, it's just all stuff that he created and has given to us. You know, he chooses us. Shouldn't that be a takeaway? He chooses us. Look at these guys here. The landowner went out and chose them. He gives us a job to do on his land. I mean, what an honor that is. You know, without him choosing us, like these guys who were standing around idle, without him choosing us, we would starve and die. He graciously agrees to pay us generously for our work. I mean, there's a reward. God is merciful. He finds our starving brothers and employs them also. And God is faithful. He rewards us exactly as he promised. You know, the other thing on this is, had we been ignorant of the exact number of hours each laborer was working, then there would have been no discontent. Rather, we would have been overjoyed to be paid and rewarded handsomely for our work with exactly what was promised. But no, because we always want more, we choose to look at this as, why did he get more and get upset when we should have been overjoyed? You know, in the end, our ultimate takeaway from this parable really should be God's generosity. He didn't have to choose any of us. All this was his to give, not ours to earn. And that is an incredibly important point. All of this was his to give, not ours to earn. Back to the parable of the prodigal son. You know, if we want to complain here that God is not fair, well, then we've sealed our own fate, because not one person in this room is perfect. All have fallen short. Every single one of us is part prodigal son. And if we want to be held only to the standard of the older brother, then be careful for this fair God that you've wished for. You know, as for me, I'd much rather have the generous God we see through the father in this parable and the generous landowner we saw in the parable. That said, the sixth lesson we should learn from the parable is that God rewards righteousness. I think the older brother gets an unfair rap as the villain. That's my view on it. He gets an unfair rap as the villain. And I know he is symbolic to some degree of the Pharisees, but I think he gets an unfair rap. Look at him. Look at him in the qualities that he demonstrates. He is faithful to his father. He is obedient. And he works hard. Where do we find him when the party's going? He's working. Now, is he rewarded for this? Many people like to say, well, this prodigal son, he got to go all this fun, and then he still got to come back, no consequences. I'm sure that's exactly what the older brother was thinking. But if you read the story, maybe the prodigal son had fun for a while, but likely he spent the greater time away being taken advantage of as a starving, humiliated, lowly pig farmhand. You know, he reaped what he sowed. On the other hand, it's likely that the older brother, during all this time, lived a comfortable life in his father's house, enjoying the warmth of sleeping inside. Good meals every day, servants to help him, and the companionship of his father and the family. he too reaped what he sowed. Does righteousness matter to the father in this parable? While the younger son is welcome back to the family, it's never stated whether or not he is given a new inheritance. It doesn't say. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. He's welcome back to the family, but there's no comment around the inheritance. However, notice what the father says to his older son at the end of the parable in verse 31. And the father said to the older son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." Does right living, loyalty, obedience, and hard work matter to the father? Read verse 31 and decide for yourself. "You were always with me, and all that I have is yours." The seventh and final lesson, though, that we can learn from this parable is that while righteousness absolutely matters a lot and is critically important to the father, it by itself is not enough. You know, in modern Christianity, there's always this thing going on with that law and grace are two separate, like, conflicting concepts. It's either or. It's either law or it's grace. But when you look at what Jesus says in numerous parables, sermons, and sayings, and even here, he so brilliantly synthesizes the two concepts of law and grace into such a perfect harmony that so many times it just goes right over our heads. You know, when you look at this parable, a lot of it's actually kind of about that. Each son really needs a piece of the other, doesn't it? And in reality, each of us have a little bit of the prodigal son in us. But each of us also has a lot of the older brother. The parable shows us in a very vivid way that we all need law and grace together. The younger son needs to learn to walk in righteousness. He needs to learn to live rightly and to live faithfully to his father. That's something that some of us all, depending where you're on your walk, might be. However, the younger son has experienced and tasted the grace of his loving father. He has learned humility. He recognizes that he's lost it all. He's made his bed. He was a dead man. He has learned that he had no choice but to come back and fall on his father's mercy. And he's learned the joy of his father's unconditional love. Have you learned all those lessons? Do you have that as the takeaway from being the prodigal son that you all are? Coming back to your father and experiencing his unconditional love and the joy that goes with that. We all need grace. On the other hand, the older brother needs to learn to trust and respect the judgment of his father. He needs to learn humility and forgiveness. And he needs to really understand what the unconditional love of the father is and means. And he needs to have that unconditional love himself and exhibit it to his brother. That's something that, again, all of us maybe can relate to depending on where we are on our walk. However, the older brother stands to inherit all his father has. There is a reward at his feet for his righteousness. From this simple parable of only 20 verses, I mean, there's a lot to learn. I probably haven't covered it all, but those are seven things. We can learn that we don't have to choose the hard way in life. We don't have to. Especially if you're younger, you don't have to go through all that. You don't have to hit the dead end. The glitter is just that, it's glitter. You don't have to choose that. But rather, you can walk in our Father's house peacefully, without fear and without hunger. Or you can choose to go after the glittery here and now, like the entire story of the rest of humanity, and end up at a humiliating dead-end breaking point. Everybody has that choice. And if you do choose that way, or you choose that way in some way, shape, or form, there is a way back to God. If we are humble and fully repent and do a 180-degree change and fall in the mercy of our Father, he indeed is a God of second chances. Next, we can see through this parable a father of unconditional love who wants nothing more than to see his sons with him, his family together. And he's overjoyed when one returns. Next, we see that generosity in our God. We see that generosity where others see unfairness. And we see that none are perfect. And really, when it all comes down to it, we're just completely dependent on that generosity. And finally, we see that God rewards righteousness. However, because of our imperfections, righteousness is not enough. In the end, our inheritance is just that. It's a gift. It's a gift from the grace of our great Father. Now, if you look closely, I think it's interesting how the parable ends. It's kind of abrupt, isn't it? Jesus kind of ends the parable, and it's almost like, it's just if you're picturing it, it's just the father kind of talking to the older son, and he's out there and he's pleading with him. He's pleading with him. You know, the curtain comes down, and we see them standing there with the celebration going on, and the father inviting the older son to come back in and accept his brother. You know, and perhaps the parable was meant to end that way. Because we've all been blessed, we've all been given inheritance. And there is a great reward at our feet. But we must become like our Father, who exhibits unconditional love, to be able to walk back into the banquet and be a family.